Let's turn to the book of Job today and chapter 14. Job chapter 14. As we know, we've been studying Job and all the things that he went through and suffered, and how the Lord began to speak to him in chapter 9 in a beautiful way, as he was gazing up at the heavens and God was showing him many marvelous things and lifting his heart. And it's a wonderful thing to see the progression of that. And as we're moving through the book of Job, we see this progression. And at this point, as we get to chapter 14, Job is really awaiting his change. He knows in his heart that God loves him and God is with him, even though he didn't feel him. And actually, we looked at scripture about that last week or the week before. And so he knows that something is going to happen good, but he's waiting. And sometimes that's the hardest place to be. As many of us know, when you're praying for something or God's given you an assurance in your heart that things are going to work out in certain situations, but you're waiting. And we sometimes bring prayers to the Lord, and he's just like a good father. He's got three answers: yes, no, and wait. And wait is usually the hardest one. You know, when we know in our hearts God's saying no to something, we can resolve that and move on. When he's saying yes, it's so great, it's right there. But when he says, well, you need to wait on this, then the waiting game begins. And it's not really a game, shouldn't call it that, but it's a wait. And so Job's waiting. And Job begins to philosophize while he's waiting, and knowing that the Lord's begun to move. And as time gets closer to the end of the book, you just begin to feel that there's something wonderful building. And you know what I pictured in my mind? It's kind of funny, this just flashed my mind, is Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. When I just remember a scene, I don't even remember what scene it was, but she had her hands together like this, and she's just going like this. It's like something's building there, you know? And then she probably breaks out and, I don't know, but something was building. And so, man, I just feel this about Job, you know, something's building. Something's building that's just fabulous and wonderful, that God's doing a great work in the life of Job. And so this is what we glean from the book, and this is what we want to take as we go through it. Well, he begins to philosophize now, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and he actually comes out with some solid spiritual truth that's proved to us and spoken to us in other parts of the Bible. He says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Yeah, and everybody, yeah, I mean, the truth is the truth. What is, right? He comes forth like a flower. He's cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continues not. Now, these two truths, number one, that life is short, is true. It's just true. And number two, there's a lot of trouble that goes on. In fact, Jesus even said, the evil in today is sufficient thereof. In other words, you're going to have to face some kind of evil every single day. Decisions we need to make every day. Are we going to go with the Lord today? Are we going to be upset with the flesh today, or with the enemy of our souls, the devil, as he buffets against us? There's evil in every day. And so every day is somewhat of a fight. And we need to put on the pieces of the armor of God, put them on one by one, as an old hymn says, and we sing. Put on the pieces of the armor of God one by one each day, that we might be able to stand and find ourselves standing at the end of that day. And so, yes, there's trouble, and yes, days are few. Now, someone else actually said this in the Bible, the same thing that Job said right here, and that is Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And we want to go ahead and take a look at that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. Genesis 47, verse 9. here at this point, Jacob has been brought by the Lord, just led by the Lord, to come down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. His son Joseph was second in command in Egypt. We know the story. And so Jacob brings all of his relatives down to Egypt. And he now is presented before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And this is what Jacob says to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, which is a huge amount of time for us. But for them, it was a few years because his Abraham lived to be 186. He says, then he says, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So even though Jacob had asked to live to the ripe old age of 30 years, 130 so far, because he actually didn't die till he's 147 years old. But he says to Pharaoh, few and evil, or full of trouble, have the days of the years of my life been. So Jacob observes the same kind of thing. Now, we read actually in the Psalms that is true about the shortness of life. Psalm 103, verse 15. "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." And then a scripture from the New Testament in the book of James, James 4:14. Job says in verse 2 of chapter 14 of Job that our life is like a shadow. This is the way James puts it. "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And so we have this being likened to a flower, a vapor, a shadow in our lifetime. And as you think about it, because God is a God of eternity, how long is 130 years? It's just a wisp, a vapor, very short, very short. I know that Sherry and I have this beautiful bush on our balcony, and that we love. It actually brings forth pink roses. I mean, these roses are just luscious. But when one comes up, and they've been coming up like one by one, that's just the way it's doing it this year, and we go out there and take a deep, long smell of that beautiful pink rose, and how perfectly made it is by the hands of the Lord. But it doesn't last long, and I know we all know that if you know flowers at all. I mean, pretty soon the petals get kind of rubbery, and then the little brown starts to form, and then the rose hangs its head down, and you know, it just hangs over, and then it's gone. And the Lord just wants to let us know that this is really how short life is for us in His eyes, and it gets by so fast. Billy Graham was asked, Sherry and I read his biography, says, "What is the most surprising thing that's happened to you in your life and in your ministry?" And he just simply said, "How short it is. It just goes quickly by." And they tell us that because metabolism slows down as you get older, that time goes by faster. It just seems so quick. And so it's something that's real, and something that Job recognized and realized, and also Jacob. And it's something that we need to know about redeeming the time. The Bible says to redeem the time, for the days are evil. That we should make use of every minute, every second if we can, of our day with the Lord. That we shouldn't waste time kind of wallowing in self-pity, kind of getting involved in things in our mind and in our lives that just are not fruitful, that just bring us and those around us down. But we should really implant in our minds and our hearts, I only have a few days here, and I want to just make the best of it in Jesus' name. And I need help from God for that, and I need to ask Him every day, "Lord, fill me today. What do You have today? Lord, what's important to You in the kingdom today?" And knowing that You're moving quickly, very quickly, towards that day when You will fly away and be with the Lord forever. And so it's a neat perspective to have. The Lord has this perspective all through the Bible, as we've just seen, starting Genesis, Job, James, Psalms, it's everywhere, to let us know that this is just the truth of it. Now also, of course, Jacob mentions having evil days, and Job mentions the trouble that he's seen. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, kind of thing, you know, nobody knows my sorrow. Well, it's true. And we know it was true about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:3, the prophecy about Jesus says this: He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now this Hebrew word for acquainted is yada, and I probably pronounced that wrong. Probably got a heavy H sound in there somewhere. But anyway, it means to be endued with or anointed with grief. He was anointed by God to bear our sorrows and our transgressions. He was acquainted with grief in the sense of being anointed by the Lord to be a man of sorrows for us and to be well acquainted with grief. Another translation, or another way to put this from the Hebrew dictionary, is that he was a familiar friend with grief. It wasn't something that was aside from almost everyday living, to be a familiar friend with grief. And so as we started the sermon today, that the evil in each day is sufficient thereof, that there's going to be something you know, that we could always worry about. And you know, we say things like, and we have little sayings that we've cliched, haven't we, you know, if it's not one thing, it's another. And you know, there's always something to worry about. And I just think of so many lines in our society that, you know, speak of this, that it's just true about our human position, our human way. And so how to interpret that is what's important for us. And I believe that the whole book of Job is given to us to help us with that, along with other things that we glean and get from Job, and that is our mindset about the days being few and being filled with trouble. There's lots of trouble that comes down here and there and everywhere. Now, Eliphaz, Job's friend, he begins to speak again to Job, and what he does is he equates the experience of being in trouble or having troubles with wickedness, puts an equal sign between wickedness and trouble. And that is tempting on both sides. It's saying, you know, God must be mad at me for the person it's happening to, and then it's tempting for the person that's watching someone else in trouble to make sure that they did something wrong, so that if I don't do that thing wrong, then I won't have any trouble. That makes me feel better. And so Eliphaz is pointing at Job and equating the trouble with wickedness, probably because all things are common to man and it's human nature. So I don't want to get in the trouble Job got into. So, you know, I'm just going to make sure he did something terrible that I'm not going to do, and then I'll be okay. But it doesn't work that way. Everybody has troubles. Everybody goes through things. And it's amazing sometimes when you sit down with somebody and you open up with each other, you go, whoa, that's major trouble. And then the other one shares and go, woo, because of the things that happen in our lives. It's just an amazing thing sometimes to just think about it. But we don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about that. We want to think about the attitudes that God wants to do. We want to see what God equates with the experience with Job. And so with that, let's go ahead and take a look at Eliphaz first, and verse 20 of chapter 15 of Job. Job 15 and chapter or verse 20. Eliphaz begins to speak about Job's philosophies that he's philosophizing about and so forth. The days are few and full of trouble. And this is what Eliphaz says. The wicked man travails with pain all of his days. In other words, Job, you must have been wicked because you've been in a lot of pain lately. And I'm so glad that I'm not wicked, because therefore that means I won't have any pain. You know, it's just kind of a nice way to feel for yourself if you're being selfish. The wicked man travails with pain all of his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. Verse 24, trouble and anguish shall make him, that is the wicked man, afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to battle. And then Eliphaz makes perhaps the most hurtful accusation of all to Job. For he says, he, that is the wicked man, and apparently that's you because you've been in pain, stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. Job, you've been stretching out your hand against God, and you're strengthening yourself against the Almighty. You are flying in the Lord's face. You're in this huge deal of rebellion, because only the wicked man will have pain all of his days like you. This is what is being said to Job, which is horrifically bad and aggressive. And this is why Job got so frustrated with these friends of his. In fact, if you look quickly over at chapter 16, verse 2, this is where Job says that famous remark. He says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. That's it. This is how I feel about you, as he's saying to them. And so we see then this equation that Eliphaz is building. You're in trouble. Only the wicked get in trouble. Therefore, you're wicked. Equating wickedness with trouble. Now, let's go on now to Job 16, verse 10. And as Job then begins to pour out his heart after Eliphaz speaks, and he, of course, we just read that miserable comforters are you all, is what he said to him. He begins this unbelievable identification with Jesus Christ. And I mean, it is word for word from the cross. Word for word from the mind of Christ upon the cross when he was suffering. Job said the same exact thing. And we just begin to see this in the scriptures, this idea that that Job is actually a type of Jesus Christ, and that God is dealing with him as with a son, his only begotten son. The same dealings are there. And we begin to see this unity between Jesus Christ and Job, which is then coming down through the ages to you and I as we face our troubles. And we want to come to this crescendo that Job came to through the whole book of Job and his trials, to understand that God is doing great and mighty things with our troubles, which we face every day, and sometimes much bigger than smaller, and to understand it in a better way. So I'd like to read to you how Job now is pouring out his heart to God, and these are the same things that Jesus said from the cross in his mind to the Father. Verse 10 of Job 16. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. So two things are being said here. Number one, that all of these people have come against Job. His wife has rejected him, said, curse God and die. And his three closest friends have accused him, and one now accusing him of stretching out his hand against God himself. And then in verse 11, kind of a shocking thing, God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. This is what actually is in the mind of Jesus upon the cross, these two things, as we look at Psalm 22. Let's turn to Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, Psalm 22 is the mind of Christ on the cross. We know that because of several verses in this psalm that are quoted in the New Testament concerning the cross. And the biggest one is verse 1 of Psalm 22. This is something that Jesus actually said from the cross. Now, Jesus was very weak on the cross. At the end, he said, "I thirst," and he gave up the ghost. And he passed away. So he couldn't give a big soliloquy from the cross for a matter of strength, human strength. But we get Psalm 22 prophetically, a messianic psalm written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born, of what Jesus was thinking on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Jesus Christ here is speaking to the Father, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What happened here is that Jesus took your sin upon himself. He took all the sins that were ever committed, past, present, and future, upon himself in one moment of time upon the cross. Now, the Lord God Almighty, the righteous judge of the earth and the holy God, can't even look upon sin. And so as that sin fell upon him and he became sin, he senses, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" It was just that moment in time that he felt what Job expressed too, that God has delivered me over to the wicked. That sin laying upon his back on that cross. Now let's go over to verse 11 in the same psalm. And it says this, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Now these are the wicked and the strong wicked allowed to move in but under the anointing of Satan to put him on that cross. The bulls of Bashan were very strong bulls that were raised in Bashan. And Bashan is at the Golan Heights. It's in the north part of Israel. That's where they raise a lot of strong cattle. And Jesus is just comparing the feeling of being pressed in on every side by wicked men and wicked women as the strong bulls that are raised in that beautiful grass in Bashan in the north part of Israel. It feels like their strength is being used against him. And then he quotes Job. "They gaped upon me with their mouths." Now there's only one letter difference between exactly what Job said, King James translation, and what is being said in the mind of Christ on the cross right here. Job said, "They gaped upon me with their mouth." And Jesus is crying out to the Father in his heart, "They gaped upon me with their mouths." So the only difference is an S, the S after mouth. And of course, we don't see that as a real difference. But here we see, what is this? This is a connection. This is a connection of the mind of Christ on the cross with Job right there. Man, this man is a type of Christ. This man did nothing to deserve all of the wrath that came upon him, all of the trouble that came upon him, all the rejection that came upon him. There was no deserving of it. And so that's connected as a type of Christ, like Joseph is a type of Christ in sparing his brothers. And Moses is a type of Christ, that God would raise up a prophet like unto me, and him shall you hear, said Moses, as the deliverer of Israel. And so Job is the same. In all of his trouble, in all of his sorrow, he is identified completely with the man of sorrows that was acquainted with grief, a familiar friend with grief, endowed or anointed by the Lord to go through some grief. And so with Job, and I believe that the reason God gave us Job is so that we would look at Job and say, you know what, I've been going through a lot of things, but nothing like Job. And Job can look at Jesus Christ and say, you know, I've been through a lot of things, but nothing like Jesus. Nobody suffered like Jesus. But each one of us is called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. And so it's part of the Christian call, it's part of discipleship. And there's training about that in the book of Job. There's training in that through what the Savior went through and what God is allowing in our lives. Well, I'd like to go on because I want to establish in your hearts that this is really what Jesus is thinking upon the cross, because it mentions the cross in just a few verses here. Let's read on. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I am poured out like water. When the Roman soldier stabbed Jesus in the side with his spear to make sure he was dead, water mixed with blood came out. And so what we're seeing here in the mind of Christ is, I am poured out like water. And that is because, the last part of the verse, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of me. The doctors that are Christians have done studies on this, and they say the cause of death was the broken heart in Jesus Christ. And when your heart bursts inside of you, or as Jesus puts it here, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, it causes water to be mixed with blood in the cavity there. And so when the spear went in, there's proof of that, and this is the cause of death. His heart melted like wax. All my bones are out of joint. Now, the scripture says that none of his bones would be broken, and none of them were, but they were out of joint because of the labor to pull himself up to breathe on the cross, and the stress upon his bones and his joints on the cross. They were out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. Is very thirsty, meaning that, you know, with his tongue cleaving to his jaws is when you get really dry mouth and it's like your tongue is stuck to the bottom of your mouth. This is the kind of thing. And you remember that Jesus said just before he died, I thirst. And so they held hyssop up to him, which is like a sponge material, sponge plant, and with vinegar in it. It's kind of a wine vinegar to give him something to drink because he thirsted and he gave up the ghost. And so these things are about the Lord. And then in verse 16 is so telling to us. It says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now in these days, 1,000 years before Christ, the capital punishment was not the cross. The cross was not invented till 400 BC by the Persians and adopted by the Romans for capital punishment. And so 600 years before the cross was even invented, we read in the scriptures written by a man that was living 600 years before the cross was invented, David, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is prophetic. This is Jesus suffering on the cross and in complete identification with Job, as we just read in these two things, that he'd been given over to the wicked to be crucified, that they gaped upon him with their mouth, as Job experienced with his wife even, and with his three friends. And so this is something very deep for us to consider and to see and to know that our troubles that we face are not unique, that the same suffering is accomplished in your brothers, and especially in our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brothers, accomplished fully and deeply. And so we share in that suffering of Christ. Now, this next thing we want to look at is so powerfully wonderful in my mind. Let's go now to chapter 16 of Job, verse 21. Because Job at this point is hungering and thirsting for something that's real. And the real thing is that this is true, what he pleads about the Lord Jesus. And he hasn't come to that revelation just yet. But he will. For later in Job, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And this is his plea, chapter 16, verse 21. Oh, that one might plead. Oh, that somebody would plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that speaks about Jesus. There is someone that sticks closer than a brother, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job is crying for that. Oh, that one would plead for a man with God. You friends of mine, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, my wife, couldn't you just plead for me with God? Couldn't you just pray for me? Couldn't you just stand with me? Couldn't you just be on my side? Oh, that one would plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. But there was no one. Job was alone. Job was suffering and sorrowful, just like Jesus was alone. But there is one that was pleading for Job, and there is one that pleads for you every single day of your life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why he's alive. He lives his whole life living to make intercession for us, to plead for us with God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that pleads for the human race, for each one of us individually. As he said from the cross, one of the seven things he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the heart of the Lord. And this is what he brings to us, is this pleading for us. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. And it's wonderful because in this building that we're seeing, this wonderful happening that's on the way, and all of this trouble that Job faced, we see that Jesus Christ was able not only to reveal to him that he was pleading for him, as Job says marvelously, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at the end of days, and I will see him with my eyes. What a glorious verse. Job realizes that the Lord is with him. But beyond that, Job is changed from the inside out. And he is changed to such a place that as he identifies with the suffering of Christ, he also now identifies with the heart of Christ at the end of all this. Job actually ends up pleading with God for these bad friends. He ends up saying prayers for these guys that have been so horrible to him. He was wishing and hoping here in verse 21 of chapter 16 that one would plead for him. No one would. But Jesus then came and showed him who he was. And Job's heart is so filled with the Lord. Job's heart is so overflowing with the revelation of God, being able to see the Lord, that he now enters in to who the Lord is, in that complete identification with him as he pleads for his friends. Let's take a look at that scripture, Job 42, verse 10. And there's something here in this verse that is very telling for us in our practical everyday living about the deliverance of God. Let's go to Job chapter 42 and verse 10. Job 42:10 says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Everything began to turn around for him. When? When he prayed for his friends. Whoa, deep. That's deep. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. There's a certain string, I think, that's connected to your troubles and your captivity and entering in to where the heart of God is, to actually reach out for others. Boy, you can really see this in everyday life, everyday experience. Just two examples. I remember when I was struggling with the captivity of bitterness against a person, certain man that I knew, this was a few years back, and there was no peace, no peace, anywhere. I wrote him several letters. They ended up in the big green trash can at our apartment complex. I never mailed them. I actually mailed one. And when the mailman came, I begged him to get it out of the mail and give it to me, and I went and put it in the trash. It was because it was no good. It wasn't working. It didn't feel right. Nothing worked. Nothing was clicking to get rid of this captivity of bitterness that I had in my heart. Until, walking along the beach, I began to pray for him with an honest heart before the Lord that God would truly bless that man. And then I felt a peace. I went, oh, what is that? That's peace. I said, I want more of that. I want more of that peace. I want to get free of this captivity. And the only place I found it was in prayer for him, in an honest, open, real, loving way. That's where the peace was, and that's what released me and set me free from that captivity. If you're in captivity to something or someone or some bitterness or whatever, if you begin to reach out to others that are in that same mess, or to pray honestly for someone that you might be disturbed with, you will be set free. Whom the Lord set free is free indeed. And that's what Jesus Christ is about. And so when Job prayed for those friends, his captivity was turned. He had learned a beautiful lesson. He was totally identifying, not just through suffering, but through the power of the resurrection and the ability in the Lord to turn away from anything he might be tempted to do that's not of God. I mean, it would be very tempting, because the Lord said if Job didn't pray for those friends, that God would deal with them after their folly. Man, I hate to think what that means for those guys. And hopefully, as Job prayed and forgave him, like Joseph did his brothers, those guys came to Jesus. They came to the Lord in a great and mighty way. And they all became really close friends again. I like to imagine that in my mind. It doesn't really say what happened after that, but that captivity was turned. I'll give you another example of this. There was a sister in our church that used to be an alcoholic and a drug addict. And she has found that now that God has delivered her, that the keeping power of the Holy Spirit works so beautifully through her as she reaches out to women that were in the same place that she used to be. And so she goes to different classes to help women to come out of that bondage. And so as she's praying for others and ministering to others, her captivity is turned and kept and blessed through the power of the Lord. This is the way God works. This is who God is. He's got nothing less or nothing more than himself to give us. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. Filled with what? Filled with who? Filled with Jesus. And as we're filled with Jesus, we find ourselves then reaching out, and it's a whole new life. All the old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the captivity of Job was turned when he prayed for his friends. And it's just so beautiful to see that. I'd like to give an exhortation and one more scripture today, an exhortation concerning the times we're living in right now and how we should be reacting to things. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 29. Ezekiel. Now, Israel had been in deep sin. In fact, the title of chapter 22 in my Bible, of Ezekiel 22, is the catalog of Jerusalem's sins. Jerusalem had come to a place of being flying in the face of God with all kinds of sin, and God needed to judge that city. And he did it through King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And when we read about Jerusalem in those days, how it reminds me of our nation today, especially with this issue of Governor Schwarzenegger signing into law these bills that would really require that our five-year-olds and other children would be taught that homosexuality, transsexuality, I can't remember the other word, and switch hitters too, what's it, bisexuality, oh man, is all very acceptable, and you know, and so forth. And you probably all heard about this. And the only thing we can do now, because Governor Schwarzenegger's signed it into law, is to sign a petition to get it on the ballot so we can vote against it. And so we have petitions out here, wherever they are now. They're out there, yes, thank you. Petitions you can sign so that we can get this on the ballot so we can vote against it. But you know, you begin to think about that, and let's read verse 29 about Jerusalem in those days. Ezekiel 22:29, the people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and the needy. Yes, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And so we see these sins of Jerusalem, and we identify with that. And in verse 30, it says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but didn't find anybody. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says the Lord God. At the inauguration of President Clinton, Billy Graham was there, and he said this. He said, you have sown to the wind, and so you're going to reap the whirlwind. It was a prophetic word about America at that time. And Billy Graham also said at a different time, he said, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he ought to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and pat them on the back. Now, that's another desperate statement, isn't it? But we're actually getting now to the point of Sodom and Gomorrah, when we're going to allow our children in the public school system to be taught about sodomy and to accept sodomy as normal. That is a huge step downward. And so I am concerned as a pastor, and all of us are really concerned as Christians, how close are we to God's judgment in this land? How much longer is he going to put up with this before it comes down? And in whatever way he chooses, you know. That I should not destroy it, but I didn't find anybody. And I'm sure that the Lord would like to find some people today, find you and find me. And we do what we can with what the law allows us. We have the right to petition, so we're doing that. But the biggest thing, and I think we all know what the answer to that is prayer. And I'd like to encourage you and exhort you in Jesus' name to stand before the Lord, to make up a hedge, to stand in the gap for the land, to ask God to help, and to come before him and not just roll over and play dead about these things, but go to the Lord in prayer. Again, we think about Job. His captivity was turned when he prayed for his friends. And every time I sing the national anthem or see the flag, it's on that side over there. If you notice, we have a flag over the building. I get emotional about that. My grandfather fought for that flag. And there's men in our church that risk their lives to go over to Germany, Japan, toward Japan, the islands in the Pacific, to protect our freedom and what our nation stands for. And we can't just roll over and play dead and watch this wonderful place go down the tube. We have to stand before the Lord, make up the hedge and stand in the gap for the land. It's part of what we are called to do. I love Corey Timboom's testimony. She was a lady that was in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. She watched her sister die in that camp. She was asked by God to forgive the man that was responsible for that, and she did. When she retired at age 82, she decided with her caregiver to buy a house on top of a fault, an earthquake fault here in Southern California. And she said the reason she did that is so she can remember to pray for you and remember to pray for me, to stand in the gap for us, that we wouldn't be killed by a giant earthquake. So she actually bought a home right on the fault. God bless her, what a woman, right to the end. She knew she needed to retire, but she wasn't going to retire for standing in the gap for us. And I want to just encourage you today to get fire about this, to really get involved in your heart and your mind to pray in the name of Jesus for the deliverance of this land and for God to turn this thing around. And God will truly be blessed because he searches for a man or a woman that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap. And we surely want him to find some folks here, don't we? Yes, we do. We want to be part of that. So let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for this exhortation. We thank you for Job. We thank you for the tremendous, tremendous work you did in his life. It's just huge. And Lord, we just thank you, Father, for his friends being spared. And Lord, we don't want the homosexuals to be killed and taken to hell. As we're accused of hating them, we don't hate them, Lord. We want to see them saved. And Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray you bring salvation to them. You'd bring salvation to this country, that you wouldn't have to pour out your wrath here, Lord, but that we would be able to see the healing of the land. So Lord, we as your people now, corporately in church today, Father, and please remind us to individually and in our prayer groups to continue to pray that this onslaught of bad bills coming out of Sacramento would be turned around in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that this petition exercise would be fruitful. We pray, Lord Jesus, most of all, that your Spirit would do the mighty work, that you would bring a grassroots revival, Lord, that, Lord, you would bring a revival that's bigger than the Jesus movement. How can we say that, Lord? That's not a good prayer. Any movement by you, Jesus, is big. So, Lord, just bring a great revival, Lord, in Jesus' name, to our land and among us, and help us to be sobered, Lord, and vigilant, watchful, that the lion would not destroy us. And so we thank you, Father, and we give you praise and glory for what you're going to do now, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everyone said together, amen. Amen. Praise God. May the Lord just continue to lead you in his steps, training you in his ways until that day he comes. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.